It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at Luke 2 verses 22 through 33. I want to invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word and stand knowing that as we hear the scripture, and in the scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and or two pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the privilege to gather and worship this Lord's day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to look into your word and understand the peace that you bring. The world is in chaos. Many parts of our lives are in chaos. But what we need is peace. Help us to know, to learn, to remember where it is found, and to give ourselves over to peace. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. You may be seated. The Christmas Truce of 1914. I don't know if you've ever heard about that event. It was really quite shocking. It happened in the midst of a brutal war. If you read about the horrors of World War I, it's unbelievable. 20 million dead, 40 million casualties. The conditions were so horrific that many of those dead were dead because of disease. But on Christmas Eve, 1914, something in the midst of this brutal and chaotic war happened. There were British troops, and about 300 yards away, there were German troops. It was trench warfare, completely and awfully brutal. A slaughter zone in many ways. But on that Christmas Eve in 1914, they could hear each other while they were resting at night. And both sides were singing Christmas songs and Christmas carols and enjoying themselves. And so they began yelling back and forth at one another, and some of the things were what you would expect them to be yelling. But it went beyond that, and eventually somebody yells out, tomorrow, you no shoot, we no shoot. And in that little spot, that's what they decided to do. And they came out and they exchanged Christmas presents. They just gave one another gifts of stuff that they had. They talked and they celebrated together. And I'd always heard the story that they played football. I was very disappointed when I figured out they played soccer. But that's what they did. They played soccer. In the midst of this horrible and brutal, horrific war, in the midst of this chaos, there was this little sliver of peace in the Christmas truce of 1914. It's really unbelievable. In fact, some people say, oh, that couldn't have happened. That didn't happen. And yet there are too many people who have been interviewed, who took pictures, and it actually did. But the next day, the war raged on again. The Christmas story is full of references to peace. Isaiah 9, which we considered a few weeks ago in the sermon, reminds us, Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Zechariah in Luke 1:79, he had been told by the angel of the Lord that this son would be given to them in old age, and this son's name would be John. And that John would be one who restores relationships both horizontally and vertically by pointing and anticipating to the Lord's coming. Luke 1:79 says this, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And we know sometime later there was the heavenly angelic chorus, these warriors of the Lord who show up to shepherds and they declare this peace. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Shortly after this angelic declaration to the shepherds, and these shepherds seeing Jesus lying in a manger, some 8 days later, we find out in Luke 2:21, he was taken to be circumcised. One of the themes that you see throughout this whole section is there keeps being references to the law. And it makes very clear that this family and Jesus were obedient to the law. Galatians 4:4 says that he came in the fullness of time and he was born under the law. But Galatians 3:13 reminds us that he bore the curse of the law for us. Brings us to verse 22. We zoom ahead several weeks at 40 days after the birth. There would need to be purification in the temple and presentation in the temple. And that's what we see in verses 22 through 24. It's a background to this story before we meet this particular individual. It's painting a picture for us. We have been allowed to see behind the scenes to know the expanse of what's going on. But when we look at 22 through 24, we see what there is to see if you don't know all of that. And this picture is a picture of a poor family with a poor child. Look at Luke 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So the purification was largely about Mary, who was ceremonially unclean because of childbirth. And the presentation of the Lord was to bring the firstborn son before the Lord. Now this action demanded a couple of things. One was the paying of 5 shekels, and another was to bring an offering. The offering you are supposed to bring was the offering of a lamb. But there were provisions for those who were poor. poor to bring something else. Look at verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, and here's Leviticus 12:8, it's the provision for the poor, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. You see, this offering was in remembrance of the Exodus. God had delivered his people. He declared the death of the firstborn. But those who took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house of the death angel passed over. And in remembrance of that, this sacrifice would be offered for the firstborn. And yet this family falls in the category of being poor, so they can't afford a lamb. And so what they bring is two birds in their place, as they had an opportunity to do. But I want you to see the whole point of this section. It's to set up this encounter with this man we don't know a lot about, named Simeon and Anna, which we're not going to look at today, but it's a pair of encounters it's setting us up for here. Now we know about the angelic revelations. We know about the star that was promised of old. We know about the angelic hosts declaring truth. We know about the Magi. But when you just look at this couple and this child, it's very ordinary. In fact, it's some ways below ordinary. It's a working class family who are probably very shoddily dressed, who are very young and poor. Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "This is a beggar family with a beggar baby." That's the picture. We also know that they're from Nazareth. Elsewhere in the New Testament, people sneer, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know those kinds of places. Those kinds of places that are not the elite places that people look down. Nazareth was one of those places. He was born in Bethlehem, this nowhere place. There is no royal garb. When you look at this family, the only thing that you notice is poverty. The only thing you notice is what they do not have. That's a part of the story. Here's the way Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now that became poor certainly has an aspect of it of the taking on of human flesh. But there's even more to say than that. They were poor. Poor like you and I understand poor. Nothing about them, by just looking at them, you would say, wow. Now this takes us to a man. A man who is a part of that faithful Jewish remnant, who was looking for the Messiah, who believed the promises of God about God's promise of a Messiah and believed that God was providing that Messiah. And so we go from the background, the poor child, to the biography of this man. And I titled this man's biography, "The Waiting Man." You'll see why. Look at verse 25. "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem." Now, the idea here is, behold, the now here is a transitional phrase that is we're being told to take notice. Something significant is happening here. "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Verse 27, "He came in the Spirit into the temple." And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Now, this man Simeon is introduced. The way the story is told, it implies he was an older man. It doesn't say that. We're not sure about that. But the idea here of that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The picture here, and most people have thought this is an older man, but one thing we note here that is surprising, he has no official title. Some have called him a prophet, some have called him a priest, but there's nowhere that in the text. It's going to give Anna a title in the next encounter, but there is no title given here, and it seems to me that's purposeful. It seems to be he's what we would call a layman. Here he is, this man named Simeon. And it tells us a bit here about his biography. Now, this biography can rightly be described as brief and complete. Both brief and complete. There's a lot of stuff it doesn't tell us about him, but what it does tell us is the most important stuff. Here's a concise history of Simeon. His name, Simeon. He lived in Jerusalem. His character, righteous and devout. Now those words there means he was righteous. Righteous, the word, the way it's being used here, points toward men. He was righteous before men. He was committed to doing what is right in the sight of God with the way he lived his life. He enjoyed living following God. He was considered among men a righteous man because of the way he ordered his life. But he was not only a righteous man who walked his life out in a way that aligns with God, it calls him devout or pious. The idea here is reverent. Now, the righteous here is not self-righteous. And the piousness here is not what we would think in a negative term, overly pious, a showy, but the devoutness here means he was a devoted man, he was a pious man, he was a reverent man. This is who he was before God. So it can be said about him, he was a righteous man who lived his life in a way that aligned with following God, and he enjoyed that. And he was a devout man. He was devoted to God, and he was committed to the worship of God, the reverence of God in worship. That's his character. But then we have his ministry. His ministry is this: waiting for the consolation of Israel. A ministry of waiting. It's a powerful image. What is his power? The Holy Spirit was upon him. That was his power. Day by day, this man came to the temple area, and he came with a sense of wide-eyed expectation. He was waiting for Messiah. Would this be the day? There were certainly plenty of people who would mock him and ridicule him. It's you again. What are you doing here? That hasn't happened in all the time you've been coming, and yet he came again and again and again. He had a ministry of waiting, of having a heart in mind that was marked by an expectation of what God had promised that was going to come to pass. You know what it takes to have a ministry of waiting? That's built on the foundation of humility. I don't have to have things on my timetable. In fact, God knows better than I know. God's wisdom is greater than mine. I have my longings, but God's timing is perfect. Oh, Lord, do this, nevertheless thy will be done. You see, this sort of ministry of waiting calls for humility. The opposite of being self-obsessed or self-absorbed. The waiting for the consolation of Israel, that word can be translated the comfort of Israel, the encouragement of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the deliverance of Israel, the peace of Israel, meaning the consolation of Israel, the comfort, the peace, the salvation, the deliverance that God was bringing through Messiah. He was waiting for Messiah's rescue of his people. The word shows up in the prophet Isaiah's promises about Messiah. Isaiah 41, he says the Messiah will comfort my people. Isaiah 51:3, for the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts her waste places. Isaiah 57:18, I will restore comfort to him. Isaiah 66:11, as one whom his mother comforts, he says, so I will comfort you. The Messiah is coming to bring the comfort, the rescue, the deliverance, the peace that the people long for. But here's what I want you to see. Nobody applauds a ministry of waiting. We tend to gravitate toward things that are immediate. And when we gravitate toward applause of men, you don't get it for waiting. We want something more tangible, something I can see, something with immediate results. But this hopeful, faithful, and expectant waiting is some of the most vital ministry that ever happens among God's people. You see, there is a transformational power to someone who lives, no matter what the circumstance are, with this sort of expectation, this sort of forward-looking, clinging to promises, believing, understanding that indeed, because God has said them, they will come to pass. Oftentimes, there is more power in that than all of the busyness that we are often involved in. Ministry of waiting. You know, I can picture Mary and Joseph heading through this temple area. You know, this is a firstborn. Young parents, firstborn. I used to hold Luke like this. Here, Judy. Hey. By will, woo! That was all gone. But I can imagine the carefulness by which they are holding this newborn of all newborns. The Holy Spirit came upon me, and this is the result. I gave birth to Messiah. Walking through that temple area, clinging to this child, a sense of protection. And yet what we find is as they're walking through, there is one person who connects with them and immediately takes the child. Can you imagine that? And it's this man, Simeon, the man of waiting whose wait is over. And he issues a blessing. He declares a blessing. We see that in verses 28 through 33. Look with me beginning in verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. It's the word from which we get our word eulogy, praised, glorified. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now there's not a word here about Mary seeing him as a threat. It seems that she didn't. That somehow, some way, by God's grace, there was a comfort with this man. The look upon him, he wasn't a threat. But look at verse 29. Lord, now. Now, in the Greek sentence, now is the first word. This is a transitional. It's calling for our attention, and Lord is a word that is unique. It means sovereign Lord. Now, sovereign Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace. Depart means die. What was the promise? You will not die until you see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. He holds this child and he looks upon this child. And he says, you are letting your servant depart, or die in peace according to your word. You know, right living is always preparing to die. The peace here is true peace, to which all of those other glimpses in the peace point to. This is not like the temporary Christmas truce of 1914. He says, depart in peace. I have true peace in seeing this child and holding this child. I have what I need. He goes on in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Right living is preparing to die. Now, let's be clear. Living preparing to die is not morose. Some of you are like, it's Christmas morning. You're talking about preparing to die? Yeah, I absolutely am. And it's great news. See, this is not some sort of morose fixation on death. The exact opposite is going on here. He's like, I have all I need. He's not saying I want to die. He's saying I'm ready to die. You have given this promise. It's come to pass. I have peace. Everything's going to be okay with me no matter what happens. You see, this expectation that he lives with, and by the way, that we're going to see you and I live with, it's the opposite of being morose or dour. It's the only path to joy, to peace, to delight. Why? The only way that you're not going to be so obsessed with what happens all the time around you and in your life is if your fixation, your range of vision, is always larger than the moment. You see, if you've got this sense and you're waiting for something that is grand and glorious and it's so much more, you know how this works. This is why you'll work your body if you're an athlete on a team, because there's something you're working toward. You're not just doing it to do it. You see, you're lifted above, and you can even do that work with a sense of joy, a sense of purpose. But if you don't have that, if you aren't given to waiting and living according to the promises of God, seeing what He is doing, then you become self-obsessed with the moment. And this is why whenever something doesn't happen the way you want it to happen, it's always so frustrating. And it's like almost like the end of the world. I don't want it to be like this. Why do you have that self-obsession? The reason is because your frame of reference is so small. You've shrunk the whole story down into a moment. And when you do, every moment seems like the end-all be-all. And so there's always this sense of, things aren't the way I want them to be. But He lifts us beyond that when we live like the waiting man. When there's always more to it. I came on Wednesday looking for the Messiah, knowing that God's going to do it. And He didn't do it on Wednesday, so I came on Thursday with the same sense of expectation. You see, that's the way the promises of God work in our life. Living like that is the opposite of being dour and morose and down. It gives you the zest of life, the sense of there's purpose beyond all of these particular moments. It saves us from being grievance policemen and fault finders and list makers against other people and having every moment bear too much weight. God has borne the weight for us. The promises are true. And they ought to change the way we see Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, no matter what happens on those days. Right living, we learn, is preparing to die. But we also see this. Notice he says in verse 3, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The baby boy is God's salvation. That's the message. He takes into his arms maybe 7 pounds, 2 ounces. He's got this baby, and he looks at this baby, and he says, I've seen salvation. To see Jesus is to see salvation. To see with the eyes of faith is to be able to hold a baby and knowing that what you are holding, who you are holding, is your own Lord. That's what Simeon was doing. See, salvation is Jesus. His name means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. The baby boy is God's salvation. This changed everything, excuse me, for a man who is living, preparing to die. But notice also in verse 31, Jesus is for all people, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now, this is shocking in this context, and it's more shocking in our context than we allow ourselves to believe. We know right answers we're supposed to give to certain things, but we still tend to think that this salvation, it's for us. It's a Western religion. It's more so for my people. Jesus is for all people. He gives the example in verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, which is what they need. They weren't the caretakers of the promises. They need it revealed to them. They need to see it. And for glory to your people of Israel, though they were the caretaker of the promises, nobody was in right relationship with God because they were born an Israelite. They needed to see the glory of those promises in the person of Jesus Christ, this babe that was born that Simeon was cradling in his arms. This Jesus is for all people, Jew and Gentile, all people, all places, all times. He is the only one in whom there is this true peace. He is the only one of whom you can honestly look at and say, I see salvation. Him and him alone. There is salvation in no other name. We learn in Luke's other account in the book of Acts. Look at verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. In the whole account, Mary just can't stop marveling. There's always these pauses where it says, she was amazed. She marveled. You better believe it. Can you imagine? We don't do ourselves a favor when we stop feeling the weight of what's actually being said that is happening here. And see, what I want you to know this morning, so when we talk about the waiting man, we too are a waiting people. We have a ministry of waiting, but many of us have not taken it up. And it's the one ministry we don't want. See, Simeon lived with this expectation of the coming of Christ. We are called in the New Testament to live with the expectation of the coming of Christ. Christ came the first time in the incarnation. Christ returns in the second coming to consummate his kingdom. We are to be a waiting people. We are not to live as if this moment on this day is the story of our lives, but the story of our lives always involves the expectation. He hasn't come yet, and people still mock about it. All of these years, how long are you going to sit around and talk about it? It hasn't happened, it won't happen. Yes. Yes, it will. And your only hope is to repent of unbelief and to believe. Oh, if you had this expectation that captivates the believer's life, we are to tell others. It would transform everything you experience. We too are a waiting people. We too are to have a ministry of waiting. The people around us are to be affected by the expectation and hopefulness that we live with. Why? Because we aren't living if today is the end-all, be-all. We are preparing to die knowing that the end of the story is the consummation of the kingdom. And Christ will come and consummate all of his promises. And in his eternal kingdom, there is no more pain and suffering and heartache. There are no more tears and there is no more death. That changes everything. You see, the one who is in Christ by faith is positionally at peace with God. The enmity is over. The warfare has stopped. But it is faithful waiting that is the only way we experience personally the peace that defies the chaos around us. See, we can be positionally at peace with God, but we grow that peace in our experience by building in constantly this expectation, by asking ourselves, is today the day that he will consummate his kingdom? He's going to do it. His promises are true. I have total peace about that because it's peace that will last for eternity. You see, when you and I lean into that, when you and I faithfully take up this ministry of waiting, we experience personally what is true positionally. We are at peace with God, and it's a peace that defies the chaos around us. And it lifts us up from all the sort of self-centered, petty thinking that leads us in to this spiral downward of self-centeredness. Living, preparing to die is the only way to live with the joy and peace that we ought to have. See, this man of waiting has much to teach us about true peace. Because he was a man of waiting and built up this expectation within his heart, he saw this poor family with this poor child, but he knew there was more to see. He knew that what he saw was salvation. And I can't think of a better way to leave you on this Christmas morn than to say with you two things that absolutely belong together. Merry Christmas. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this time of worship. I thank you for the baptisms today. I thank you for the songs that we've sung. I thank you for the word. And most of all, Lord, I thank you for Christ. Oh, Lord, may this congregation be marked by a ministry of waiting. May we be a place that knows true peace, not only positionally, but experientially. Oh, Lord, may we really understand better what it means to say, for unto us a child was born, for unto us a son was given, and he is the Prince of Peace. And in his name we pray, amen.